The lecture for the month of October 1993 is The Antichristian Doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity, as it was finally devised from the Council of Nicaea, held in 325 A.D., and concluded by the Council of Chalcedon, held in 451 A.D., is simply the attempt, through Greek philosophy, to explain the Hebrew Godhead. It took 126 years for Christian scholars to finally figure out what the Godhead of the New Testament was all about. It was determined by these Christian scholars of the 4th and the 5th centuries that the basis for understanding all natural and spiritual matters that govern the universe could best be explained by the use of Greek philosophical thought, and, by the way, not Hebrew philosophical thought. The Trinity doctrine of the Godhead developed by using Greek thought, which is alien to the Bible, but using Greek thought as the standard to interpret the biblical revelation. And though it must be admitted that Greek philosophical concepts were brilliant in their primitive period in what they had to say, and that they seemed to make sense to those who devised them, but it also has to be admitted by all scholars today who evaluate these matters that those philosophical beliefs were contrived by Gentiles who had no knowledge, or at best very little knowledge, of the Hebrew Holy Scriptures. It is no wonder that the early Christian scholars found it difficult to explain Hebrew concepts by Greek concepts. It would be like saying that all the physical and spiritual characteristics of an olive tree could be explained by those of an apple tree. The only similarity, frankly, between the two trees, as we are aware, is the fact that both trees grow out of the ground. But both are very different types of trees. But if one tried to graft, for example, an apple branch onto an olive tree, there would be failure. Only by grafting a variety of olive tree onto another olive tree will the graft be successful. And that is the concept that I'm trying to give here. They were trying to take Greek concepts and make them understandable through the Hebrew Bible. What they should have done is stayed with the Hebrew Bible. Now, the New Testament, for example, it is written in Greek. There's no question about that, the international language. But the text of the New Testament is so infused with Hebrew thought and philosophy that some linguists a couple of hundred years ago thought that the Greek of the New Testament was a special type of biblical language, a kind of a Hebrew-Greek type. Now, we know today that this is not the case. It is simply the common language spoken by the people of the time of the New Testament. But the New Testament was written primarily within a Jewish or Hebrew environment. It was written by men who were trained primarily in the East, in the Hellenistic East, and indeed in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, where the Jews had their abode. The Greek New Testament really uses terms in Greek which can be understood only through the Hebrew. When we find, like almost 300 years before the birth of Christ, the Old Testament was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, into the Greek tongue. Now, they used words in Greek to parallel the words in Hebrew. And when the Greek was using the words, they were putting them in the Greek language, all right. But at the same time, they were expecting the Hebrew interpretation of the words to predominate. And this is a major key, even in understanding Greek translations of the Holy Scripture. And those Greek translations, by the way, also apply to the New Testament. We find in the New Testament that the apostles quoted quite a bit from the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews is just filled with many Old Testament quotes, and I will give you some of them today. Now, those Old Testament quotes in the New Testament are written in Greek, but they come from the Hebrew. But it's the Hebrew meaning that really should predominate and should be understood by us today, and not what we would conceive by Greek lexicons or Greek dictionaries. Take the word Hades, for example. In the Greek, it means the unseen. And the word Hades is used time and time again in Greek translations, as well as the New Testament, to be a translation of the Hebrew word Sheol. Now, when you study the Greek New Testament and you come to the word Hades, always put the Hebrew meaning of the word shield into effect and don't go to the Greek. alone. Because if you went to the Greek without the Hebrew being there, that is, you just used Greek thought, the thoughts of the apple tree alone, and forget all about the olive tree, so to speak. If you did that, you would come up with a variety of meanings for the word Hades. You would introduce well over 100 different concepts of Greek philosophical thought and religious thought regarding what the abode of Hades actually was. You see, we can't go by the Greeks in this because of their variety of meanings of words. The word Hades, when it is used in the New Testament by the apostles, was used to convey the Hebrew meaning of the word Sheol. And if you want to know what they intended, you have to go to the Hebrew meaning. So always look to the Hebrew first of all, even in Greek translations. Now this is where many of the scholars of the 4th and 5th century went astray. If they would have used their interpretations from the New Testament to convey what the Hebrew actually was trying to show in the first place, then they would not have gone off into what is known as the Trinitarian doctrine today. But they conceived that in actual fact, the Greek philosophical concepts should be looked upon as a standard and could have the rule of thumb, so to speak, even in regard to interpreting the Hebrew scriptures. And when it comes to the Godhead, they used Greek philosophical thought that had been around since the time of Plato and around his period there, and subsequent to that by his successors, to interpret what Moses meant when he used the plural for God, like an Elohim, and things of that nature. They conceived that since Elohim itself in the Hebrew, you know, in the very first chapter of the book of Genesis, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, that's the English translation. The word God there is Elohim. The I am at the end of the word is always plural. Now, sometimes it takes singular verbs and singular adjectives. That's true. So you get a singularity to it. But there is the plurality effect that you find always with the word Elohim. In simple Hebrew terms, it's a common plural word. But it is sometimes governed by, as I said before, singular verbs and singular adjectives. Now, that's not always the case, because we find in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and I will refer to this a little later, there it says, and God says, plural, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." Even the verb there, to make, is in the plural, and the pronouns are certainly plural. So it would agree with God being plural. Now, when the Septuagint version, or translators, about 280 years before the birth of Christ, translated that into Greek, they translated God as the singular, and they did not put it in the plural like you have it in the Hebrew text. But the Christians of the 4th century, they saw that plural there. And since in the New Testament it can be shown in several places that Jesus was recognized as being God, or like God, they had John chapter 1 and verse 1. The Logos was in the beginning with God, and the Logos was God. We find in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, and I will refer to this a little bit later on, clear statements of the scripture which show that Jesus was reckoned as God. But there's also God the Father. Now, they saw in this word Elohim a plurality, all right, governed by singular verbs, and sometimes by singular adjectives. So in their minds was that perhaps there is a plurality to the Godhead, but at the same time there is a singularity to that Godhead. Frankly, they were on the right road as far as the Hebrew is concerned, and I will show this in a moment. But then they began to use philosophical concepts devised by the Greeks themselves to be able to show from that if Jesus was God, and if God the Father was God, and later on, because Jesus said he was going to leave this earth and go back to heaven, and he was going to send a comforter, an advocate, who would be here with us until the second coming of Christ. And that advocate was to be the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit there in the book of John is often given a pronoun which is masculine singular, a he or a him or whatever. They conceived that perhaps he was a part of the Godhead as well. And in fact, they thought this was even better, because with the word Elohim, it is not dual, which means two individuals within the Godhead. It is actually plural, which means three or more. And so they came to the consideration that perhaps if they put the Holy Spirit in there, now I'll talk on this in a moment, that they could then explain what the Elohim of the Bible was. And they conceived it as a plural word, that's true, but with a singular basis to it. That it was one God, all right, one plurality of God. But in there was God the Father, God the Son, and they invented God the Holy Spirit to be able to make a threesome, or as we call it today, the Trinity. Now, the title of this lecture is The Anti-Christian Doctrine of the Trinity, and I'm going to show that it is anti-Christian. But the fact that the word Elohim is plural is something that is in the Hebrew. It is not in the Greek. It's in the Hebrew. And really that Genesis 1:26 ought to be translated, gods. Gods said, let us make man in our image. Believe it or not. Now, it's only Hebrew tradition, going back at least 280 years before the birth of Christ at the time of the Septuagint version, which always sees God as being singular, though Elohim itself is plural. I'll have more to say on this in a moment. They were trying their best, shall we say, in the 4th and the 5th century to arrive at a proper concept of what God was, or the Godhead was. But in doing so, as I said before, they adopted Platonic or Greek philosophical concepts to be able to interpret that. And that is where they started to go wrong. And in fact, if an individual today would accept the Trinity doctrine as a fact, it means that the basic message of Jesus Christ, preached by Christ himself and advocated and elaborated and finalized by the apostles, would have to be jettisoned and thrown out the window. That is a fact. The Trinity doctrine actually destroys the central message of the gospel. That is why it is so dangerous. Because the Trinity doctrine shows that there are only three personalities that could ever be a part of the Godhead. Those personalities are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, acting together in unison as one. That is the Trinity doctrine. Now, how they can be one God and at the same time three different personalities in that Godhead is a mystery. They themselves, the people who advocate this, cannot explain it. They say it's simply a great mystery of God, as God himself is a mystery, and so they let it go at that. What they should have done, however, is to stay with the practical sense of the Hebrew, and have looked at the New Testament explanation given by Paul and by the others to explain, even to the Jews at the time, what the Godhead was all about. Because in the first century A.D., the Jews had not really come, they had not really arrived at what the true Godhead was. In their scriptures, they had difficulty with that. Because how in the world can there be more than one God? When it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, the cardinal Shema statement, as they call it, where it says that the Lord God is one, and he is one. In the Hebrew, it's echad, which means one, and he is that. In the New Testament, however, it explains clearly what that one, that O-N-E, actually means, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But if the individual today who claims to be a Trinitarian and going back to the old traditional concepts which were devised at the Council of Nicaea in 325 and then elaborated on and finally brought to completion at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, it took 126 years for them to arrive at this. But if people today or an individual goes by the Trinity doctrine, he is actually throwing out the window the true gospel of Jesus Christ that he came to bring to this world. And that is a fact, and I will show this a little bit as we go on. Never take the Greek meanings of the New Testament to be the final authority on things if you use a Greek dictionary to be able to arrive at those meanings. Now, by that I mean, if you go to other Greek writings which use the word Hades, or 100 other words which you can find, nouns like that, in the New Testament. If you go to the Greeks alone to find out what they mean, you're going to have utter confusion. If you take these Greek words, which are translations, however, from the Old Testament, and use the Old Testament meanings to those words, which means, of course, the Hebrew meanings, then things are going to make sense as never before. And even the Jews themselves, they don't know what to do with several scriptures in the Old Testament which speak about the singularity of God, that is quite true, but also his plurality at the same time. They are not sure themselves how to interpret them. And the reason they are not sure is because they have not accepted Christ Jesus yet as their Messiah. Once they do, like the Apostle Paul and John and Peter and the others, they can then go to the New Testament and get the New Testament explanation of this singularity of the Godhead within a plural base. It is simple to understand if an individual will take the explanation coming from the Apostle Paul, Peter, and John, and the other apostles who wrote in the New Testament. But the Jews themselves are not sure just exactly how to answer some of these questions. Now, the fact is, in the Hebrew, it does show that God, Elohim, being plural, still is one. That is singular. Now, how can something be plural and singular at the same time? Why, we have many words in English that are that way. And if you grew up speaking French, or German, Italian, or whatever, it doesn't make any difference. There are numbers of words, numerous words, which have a plural basis to them, but yet they are governed all the time by singular verbs, or much of the time by singular verbs in other grammatical forms. These words are called collective nouns. Words like army, for example. When you use the word army, you can use it in a collective sense to say the army is on the move. You might see a headline like that in a newspaper, and you know exactly what is meant. Now, you do not conceive of that newspaper headline, the army is on the move. You don't conceive of it to mean one person is carrying a rifle to make an invasion of some country. You think of a whole body of people that are doing it in unison under a single command. The word corporation, for example, which is just the word body, B-O-D-Y, that's what it means, a body. But a corporation, through the Latin, is a fancy word which means a lot of people working together as one body or one group. IBM, for example, is a big company. Sears and Roebuck is another big company. General Motors is another big company. You can talk about them as being corporations, single big corporations. The corporation is doing this or is doing that in the singular. Now, you can say are as well if you're thinking of all of the individuals separately. But if you think of it in the American style, as we normally do, we say the corporation is doing something, whatever it might be. But you know, that word corporation gives you the feeling of a multitude of people, but it's governed by a singular verb. It's the same thing in the Hebrew when you look at it as far as Elohim is concerned. But yet there is a singularity to the whole thing. You can even find an individual sometimes who may be in charge of the corporation, and he might say, though this corporation is made up of thousands of people and it's owned by thousands of stockholders who actually have a vote to be able to say which direction the corporation goes, you might find a very powerful chairman of the board of that corporation will say, I am that corporation. I am the one who does it. Well, you can find that quite often in the newspapers, in the Wall Street Journal. I get it every day that it comes out, and you will find statements like that. How powerful men who are chairmen of the board, or whatever it might be, who actually run and dominate an entire corporation of people, and yet it's the whole group that's being considered, and yet it's under the authority many times of one powerful man. Now, that's not always the case, but in many instances that is. And so you might find a person who says, well, you better get the opinion of the stockholders before you make this decision. And the man, who's a very powerful man in the corporation, will say, listen, I run this corporation, and I am the corporation. Now, whether that's right or wrong is a matter of debate. But you do find situations like that, don't you? That's right. Do you realize that God is exactly the same way? Sometimes he talks in the singular, as though there's only one, that he is the only one that's around. But at other times, he talks like there's a corporation, like there's a group of people, a group of individuals who are all on the same par. Or shall we say that there is a father and a son and others? Believe it or not, yes, even others.
The word Elohim itself is in the plural, but it's governed sometimes and often by singular verbs, like the word army, like the word corporation, or like the word family. Now, I'm stopping on family because you know that, in essence, is what Elohim is all about. That is what the New Testament came to teach us, that the Godhead is a family made up of many people, of whom you and I, being humans at this present time, are destined to become members of that very divine family with a divine nature. Just like God the Father and Christ Jesus themselves, we are destined to become members of that divine family. Now, why the Trinitarian doctrine is so anti-Christian is because it says only three individuals can ever be members of the Godhead. It's closed. The doors are shut. In no way can anyone else become a member of the Godhead. Because, you see, the Godhead has been here for all eternity. It's in, according to them, it's in existence right now and will continue to exist for all eternity. And only those three have that unique role of being members of the God family. Now, they had three gods in one in ancient Egypt, in ancient Babylon. And if you want to know who introduced it to the Christian church, I'll tell you, it wasn't in the 4th century that it was introduced. It was introduced in the 1st century by a person in the recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 8. Now, it doesn't say he introduced this particular doctrine in the book of Acts, but later history shows that this man who is introduced in the book of Acts was the one who said a Trinity best explained the Godhead. You know who that man was in the 1st century? He was a Samaritan by the name of Simon Magus, and he was the first one who introduced a type of Trinitarian doctrine to the Christian church. Now, the early Christian fathers up to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries looked upon this man here as being the father of all heresy. And that's why he's introduced in the book of Acts. And there is no question that that is true. I just finished a book, The People That History Forgot, in which a considerable amount of information is devoted to this Simon Magus and how he introduced into the Christian church many of the things that were accepted officially in the 4th and the 5th centuries by the early Christian fathers. That is a fact. And the Trinitarian doctrine was one of them. Now, they changed it differently than what Simon Magus had, but still the concept was and the philosophy that backed it up was exactly the same. Simon Magus said in a Trinitarian form that to the Jews, he, Simon Magus, was the Son. To the Samaritans, his own people, he reckoned that he was the Father. And to the Gentiles in the rest of the world, he said that he was the Holy Spirit. So he combined together the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit into one personality, himself. And then he said that he appeared to various groups of people in a form which would represent the Father to one, that is the Samaritans, and he called himself Simon Pater, Pater meaning Father, and is often confused, by the way, with Simon Peter. That is a fact. The traditions show that this Simon Magus finally went to Rome and was proclaimed there because of his miraculous things he was able to do through sorcery and things of that nature, that he so beguiled the Roman Senate that a statue was actually made of him, and he was called the Holy Simon. But, you know, the interesting thing is, to the Samaritans, he wasn't known as the Holy Simon. He was known as Simon the Pater, or the Father, Simon Peter. Notice how close it is to the Simon Peter of the New Testament, the real Simon Peter. Most interesting when you think about it, because you will find that some of the records which speak about this Simon Pater are confused with Simon Peter. And in actual fact, we find that churches today, some of them claim to have Simon Peter as their forefather, or their first father, their first pope. In actual fact, there was another Simon going by the name of Pater at the same time, and the meaning is different, but at the same time, very, very close phonetically. And we've got to be very careful. You see, Satan the devil, it says in the book of Revelation, deceives the whole world. Not a part of it, but the whole world. And it means our Christian world today. Our Christian world today is deceived into thinking many things are Christian when in actual fact they are not. They are coming from Greek philosophy. They are coming from Greek religion. They are coming from Greek concepts. Now, when I say Greek, I don't want to just belabor the Greeks. They got it from the Babylonians and the Egyptians. And the Babylonians were the ones who started the whole nonsense when you look at the biblical revelation. But the Greeks were the ones who transformed it after the time of Alexander the Great into a universal type of religion and philosophy, and presented it on down through various successors, down to our day today. And Simon Potter, that is, to the Samaritans, figured in very well back there in the first century. That is one of the main reasons he is featured as the first great heretic in the first century who was and became a Christian, so to speak, but at the same time continued on with his paganism and his wrong ways of living, as well as the wrong teachings that he had. He wanted to combine all of the religions of the world into one. He had the same concept that Alexander the Great was attempting to do, and Alexander died in Babylon at the age of 33 and was unable to continue on his quest to bring in a one-world religion, a universal religion. The word universal in the Latin is Catholic, a religion for everyone on earth. Simon Magus wanted to do the same thing. And later people, after Christianity was introduced to the Roman Empire, and it was wedded to the empire in the time of Constantine and his successors, the idea of a universality to religion was put into their minds, and they wanted to see that one world would come about with one religion, and it was to be a universal religion, or the word Catholic religion. And many of the concepts were based upon Trinitarian doctrine. And that Trinitarian doctrine, as I said before, is dangerous because it absolutely throws out the window the basic teaching of the gospel. The gospel is a teaching of how you and I can become brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, how that we can become sons and daughters of no less than God the Father, how that we can become in composition, that is, spiritual composition. You see, both Christ and the Father at the present are spirit. Now, Christ is in flesh in the sense that he can turn himself into flesh anytime he pleases. But the Father is made up of spiritual substance. It's most important to realize that. It's a substance which is just as substantial, as the chair that you're sitting on, or the earth underneath your feet, or the wood that makes up your house, the walls of your house. It's just that substantial, but it's made out of spirit. It's not some kind. God is not some kind of ethereal person, like a green smog in the distance that you can see hovering over the horizon, or that seemingly spreads out pantheistically throughout the entire universe, without any character at all, without any personality. That's how many people view the Father, because he is called spirit. He's spirit, all right, but he has a body made out of spirit, made out of spiritual substance. And Jesus Christ has the same body made out of spiritual substance, which he can change into flesh. When he comes the second time, he's coming in flesh. That's exactly what it says. And you and I are in flesh right now. But we are destined by the resurrection from the dead to become spirit beings, just like God the Father and just like God the firstborn Son, who is Jesus Christ. We too are to assume the very composition and the very character of both of them. And we are to be children, both sons and daughters of God the Father. And we're to be brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to read you a few scriptures in a moment to show that he is, in actual fact, our elder brother at the present time. If he is our elder brother and we are younger brothers and younger sisters, it simply means we are all made up of one family. And that is what the teaching of the gospel is all about. How that you and I and all members of the human race can become active members of the very family, ruling family of God. The family that rules heaven and earth. You and I are given the privilege of being in that very family, and there are no intermediaries between us and the Father, with the exception of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says that. No other human, no person, no angel, no one is between us and God the Father except Jesus Christ. And the gospel is nothing more than a teaching of how you and I can become members of that very family of God. And if you look at it very carefully, I've just written a new booklet called The ABCs of the Gospel. If you look at the gospel teaching very carefully, you will find out that this plan of God, which he put into existence before the foundation of the world, about bringing us into being and all of that, Adam and Eve, and then all of us down to this very day, it's all been planned by God before the foundation of the world, before the eons were ever created, before any of things like that, any material heaven and earth was created. It was in the plan of God through in Christ Jesus, as I will show in a few moments, to bring us, you and me, individually, into that very family of God and to be members of it. It's not a closed family at all. It's a very open family. But the only ones that are going to come into it are human beings that have been created in the image and the likeness of God. Do you know that you and I look like God, male or female? And when we talk about female, you know, in the Old Testament, we're almost always shown that God is masculine. And you know the reason why we see the masculinity of God all the time, or virtually all the time? That is because when we talk to God, we are talking to a person who is in charge. And in the Old Testament, and in the New, as far as that goes, we find that the male is the one who is in charge. Now, the female is very important as well. But the female, as far as authority is concerned, finds her authority within that of the male, within that of the husband. Now, as far as God the Father is concerned, if you will look at Proverbs chapter 8, when it talks about wisdom, it says that this wisdom, which by the way is in the feminine, was there with God in the very beginning when the creation of the heavens and the earth took place. This wisdom, as it says in the Hebrew, was frolicking in front of God, dancing in front of God. That this wisdom was in actual fact very coquettish, very flirtatious almost, as a woman would before her husband or her lover. And she was there as wisdom, or in through the Greek you could call her Sophia, to be able to be with God as a consort. Now, that proverb, which comes from the book of Proverbs, or those areas of Proverbs there, were written by Solomon, or at least they were recorded by Solomon. That the section of Proverbs there is very old. It could go all the way back to Joseph as the one who originated it. But, of course, the name of Solomon gets on the book of Proverbs because he was the one who collated most of them. Now, there were some done as well by Hezekiah's men later on. But Solomon was the principal editor and writer of many of those Proverbs. And it was long known in Hebrew thought that there is a feminine side to the Godhead. And that is absolutely a fact. In a few moments from now, I'm going to quote some scriptures which will show that Jesus Christ at this present time has a feminine aspect associated with him. I think you will find it very interesting when I quote it. At least it's going to be right there in your Bible for you to look at and for you to study. And you're going to be able to say, well, I didn't see that before. Now, maybe you have, but I haven't. I mean, I have over some time ago, but I mean, in this life, you know, we have been taught in this world that God is just entirely masculine, that there is no sexuality or anything of that nature associated with him. And that is not true. Mankind is made in the very image and likeness of God. And the things that we go through here at this present time, we're just reflections of nothing more than God the Father and Christ Jesus. And as we have male and female here on the earth at the present time, so is there male and female in the Godhead. And the Jews have understood this. Over years, I'm going to read you something in a moment from a rabbi that shows that to be the case. And you look at nature, you know the Apostle Paul, he said, if you want to understand about the Godhead, why, there's not a threesome to the Godhead, it's much wider than that. And you and I are destined to be members of the very family of God. It's going to be increased tremendously. That's why it's an anti-Christian doctrine if you say that the Trinity is in effect, because that means only three will ever get into the kingdom of God, not in the kingdom, but into the family of God. And that is where it's wrong. What we need to do is to look at what the Scripture has to say. The great concepts are fine as long as they agree with the Scripture. But what we need to do is to look at the Scripture and let it be the standard, and you will be surprised at what it actually says. We find that there are to be more than three people in the Godhead. And Jesus Christ, he is a member of the Godhead, just as God the Father is a member of the Godhead. And as I said to you before, the word Elohim in the Old Testament, beginning in the book of Genesis, is plural. And it's even governed by plural verb, a plural verb, and plural pronouns in chapter 1 and verse 26. And literally, grammatically, that ought to be translated as God's. That's right. God's said, let us make man in our image. Now, you don't find that through the Jews any longer, because they have adopted a doctrine based upon a particular section of Scripture, which, by the way, they misinterpret. And the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and the rest of them were telling people in the first century, even our Jewish brethren, how that they were going wrong on understanding what the Godhead was all about. And to this very day, they have certain concepts which they can see in the Scripture, and they can see the plurality, but at the same time, they have come into a singularity or a oneness of God in which they themselves will not allow anybody else to get into the family of God. This is wrong even on their part. In actual fact, most of the Jews at the time, they use as vindication that there is only one God, that is a single personality. They have several scriptures, which I will give you in a few moments. But the one that they really home in on is, of course, called the Shema statement about that the Jews recognize. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. Now, that word God there is Elohim. And the I-M at the end of the word signifies plurality. But notice this, is one Lord. There, by the way, is no verb. There is no verb in this sentence, but a verb has to be supplied of some kind to be able to make sense. And because the word echad is used next, that is one, the numeral one, a single person, and all of that, they then translate the verb as being is. Even though the noun itself, Elohim, is plural. But they say, look, this plurality is still one. And you know something? If the Jews say that, they are correct. They are correct because the word Echad is one. There is no question. You can't call it two. You can't call it three. You can't call it 100 or any other number except one. And we should translate it as one. So let's look at this again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God Elohim is one Echad Lord, one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your Elohim with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. It's absolutely true that the word one is there. And when you use the one as meaning that there is only a single personage in the Godhead, well, then, there it is. This plurality to Elohim, then, in some ways, must be got rid of. You know how the Jews get rid of it, the plural? They just said it's the plural of majesty. They have made up that word. There is no such meaning in the Old Testament whatsoever. There is not the slightest hint of a so-called plurality for a majestic appearance of God of some kind. Nothing whatsoever. This is completely made up by the Jews to be able to explain the singularity of what they think is the singularity of the plural Elohim. It is not there. It is simply and plainly a plural, but it still says is one, Echad. Now, what do we mean by one? Some people feel that this is a maneuver by Christians as a maneuver by Christians to be able to, slide in Christ Jesus as being a member of the Godhead, as well as God the Father, by the interpretation of this word one, or Echad. Well, they claim that this is the case, but let me give it to you. And it's a truism, because it's been used by the Apostle Paul several times to explain how we, as members of the body of Christ, being quite a number, make up one body. And also how Christ himself said, I and the Father are one. And then he also said to the apostles, you can be one with me as I am one with the Father. Now, to be one in this instance then means plurality, doesn't it? It certainly does. And in this case right here, you know the first time that you'll, one of the first occasions you will find in the Old Testament where this word one is used, echad, is in the book of Genesis, right at the very beginning of it. And it says that God made Adam and Eve. He made the man and he made the woman, and he brought them together into a type of covenant relationship with one another of his own origination. And he said, you shall be one, that is, echad, flesh, one flesh. Now here is Adam and Eve, one flesh, and we even recognize that in the New Testament, and even in most marriage ceremonies today in the Western world, they recognize it as a marriage as being one flesh. And yet you have two individuals, separate individuals, found in that one. Now this is the Hebrew way of looking at it. This is not the Greek way. This is the Hebrew. So even in the one, the echad, you can see more than one person being used. In the case of marriage, you have the husband and the wife. In the case of a relationship of, shall we say, many members to Christ, you have many members of the body in one body. And as our relationship to Christ is concerned, he is one with the Father, and the apostles were one with them, and we can be one also with the Father and Christ. So you see, the one then in Hebrew has a different significance than many people have understood. It even has a plurality to it when you come to certain doctrinal understandings. We will see what that is, some of those things, and why the Trinity is wrong and why the family of God is right in the B section of this lecture.